Well, good morning. It is a great joy to be with you this morning. And I say that on a number of occasions. Number one, because of the close friendship that I feel with Aaron, your pastor. And I was reminded of many connections between this congregation and RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, even this morning, as it was Bill Fullilove, one of our former professors who had connected Aaron to the ministry of RTS. I was reminded of that this morning, but someone also reminded me this morning that John Fesco, who used to be a pastor, used to be a professor in Atlanta and is now one of our professors in Jackson, Mississippi, but John grew up apparently in this congregation, and I didn't know that, and it's good to know that additional connection. Some of you may also remember the name Kevin Collins. Kevin was apparently converted here in this congregation and worshiped with Mount Vernon for a number of years while he was living in Atlanta. Kevin is no longer alive. He is with the Lord. He died of a massive heart attack about three or four years ago. It was right before COVID, if I remember correctly. But Kevin was a longtime RTS staff member. He served as the director of enrollment management, if I remember correctly. But that is just another one of the connections that RTS and Mount Vernon Baptist Church share together. There's also one or two, I can't remember exactly, I know there's at least one individual, one member of the congregation who has been a part of my women's Bible study. I teach a weekly women's Bible study. We've just finished for the year. We went through the book of James. It's on campus. And we have at least one, I know at least one, there may be more members of Mount Vernon that have been part of that women's Bible study. And that has been a great joy to share some of these connections together. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'd invite you to take it out and keep it before you. I want to look at John chapter 21. And we'll look at the first 19 verses. And I want to argue that what Jesus is doing here with Peter is very much what Jesus does in many of our lives, and perhaps all of our lives, hopefully all of our lives. He is restoring Peter after Peter's sin of denying him three times. And I want to look at that in a little more detail and exactly how it is that Jesus does that, because I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is doing here is he's not restoring Peter intellectually. He's not dealing with Peter on an intellectual basis alone, praise God. But he's dealing with Peter in a very experiential way, so that Peter would not only have been reminded intellectually of his sins and of the salvation, the forgiveness that is his in and through Christ, but he would have been reminded of it in a way that he would have felt it down to his bones. And so I want you to turn and give attention to John 21 this morning. I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'll read through verse 19. And then I'll pray and we'll jump in. This is God's Word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Amen. Let's pray together this morning. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning as needy sinners, those who have fallen short of the glory of God. We have rebelled against you in thought, word, and deed. Father, we have been selfish and we have been prideful and we have been concerned about our own affairs and our own lives and our own situations far more than we have with you and with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would illumine our hearts and our minds, Father, so that we might see and hear you speaking in your word, but more than that, Father, that we might feel the love of God shed abroad for sinners in Christ Jesus in a way that perhaps we've never felt it before. Oh, Father, come. Oh, Spirit, come, we pray, not for our sakes, but for Christ's. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the third post-resurrection appearance of Jesus with his disciples. You know, you remember in your New Testament, you remember the first time that Jesus post-resurrection appeared to his disciples. It was on the evening of the resurrection itself. And Jesus appeared together in the room where the door was locked. And Jesus appears in the midst of his disciples, and Thomas was not there. The other of the disciples were all gathered together, we're told, but Thomas alone was absent. The second time that Jesus appeared to his disciples was 8 days later. Jesus appeared, and Thomas, we're told, was at that second appearance. And the third time is here, by the Sea of Tiberias. We're told in verse 1, and Simon Peter decides to go fishing. Now, we're not told exactly why Simon Peter chooses to go fishing here. It's possible Peter just loved fishing. Maybe he was hungry for fish. Maybe it had been a while since he had had fish. He was tired of bread. He was tired of wine or water or whatever else he would have been eating and drinking. And maybe he just longed to have some fish to eat. Maybe. Maybe Peter just loved fishing. Maybe Peter knew that a bad day on the water was much better than a good day in the office, right? Maybe that was where Peter was coming from. Maybe. But I happen to think there's something more going on here. And I say that for a number of reasons. Number one, this is the first time in the New Testament that you and I are told that Peter goes fishing, since he was called to follow Christ in Luke chapter 5. So there may have been other occasions in which Peter went fishing. I'll readily acknowledge that there could have been, but we're not told of one such occasion in the Gospels. Why now does Peter decide to go fishing? Why here? Why now? Second, the Peter of verse 7, the Peter of verse 7 who gets dressed in order to swim, the Peter of verse 7 who, rather than go with the rest of the disciples in the boats to the shore when they recognize that it's Jesus, throws himself in the water to get to the shore quickly, that impetuous Peter is the Peter that you and I know so well in the New Testament and love and so readily identify with, isn't it? And yet, where is that Peter in the first two post-resurrection appearances? The first two times Jesus appears to his disciples, we have every record, we have every right to say Peter is there in the midst of them. It's only Thomas that misses the first gathering. And yet, there's no verse 7 Peter in the post-resurrection appearance 1, in post-resurrection appearance 2. Where is verse 7 Peter that we know and we love? Where is he on the first two? He's there. But it's not the Peter that we know and love. The third thing is the deafening silence. The deafening silence. This is the third time Jesus has appeared to his disciples. Peter, we're told, is there on the first two post-resurrection appearances, and yet Jesus does not deal with Peter's sin in any way that we're told about in the gospel accounts. Why? Thomas misses the first post-resurrection appearance. He's gone from that evening of the resurrection morning, that resurrection day. Thomas is missing. And you remember what Thomas says, unless I see, unless I put my finger in the holes in his hands and in his side, I will never believe. The doubt that Thomas has and expressed, Jesus deals with Thomas immediately. The very next time he's gathered with his disciples, 8 days after the resurrection morning, 8 days later, Jesus deals with Thomas right away. But not Peter. Jesus doesn't deal with Peter's failure. The first time he meets with the disciples, the second time he meets with the disciples. Why? Peter's failure is the elephant in the room. All the disciples would have known and been waiting for Jesus to deal with Peter. And yet he doesn't. Why? I think it's for all of those reasons, all of those questions that lead me to believe that what's going on here in John 21 is not just that Peter loved fishing. And it's not just that Peter was hungry for fish, although there may have been some truth in those. But I think part of what's going on here in Peter is that Peter was discouraged. You ever been there? You ever been there after a sin? You know, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I know I don't look that old. Thank you. I've been a Christian for 30 years. And you know, so many of the sins that are in my life today are the same sins that were in my life 30 years ago. In some senses, there's been so little progress in the Christian life. And I can look at that, I can be easily discouraged. And don't you know that Satan comes along and uses just those opportunities to whisper in my ear, how can you call yourself a Christian? There's been no growth here. There's been no progress here. You should be much further along by this time in the Christian life. You see, it's those times of discouragement. It's those times when guilt and shame so easily overwhelm us that you and I can be rendered ineffective in ministry because we're looking inward rather than looking upward. We're looking inward at the sins and the failures and the things that are so easy to overwhelm us and overcome us. And don't you know that Satan wants to keep you and me ineffective? If he can keep us discouraged, if he can keep our eyes on our failures, if he can keep our eyes inward and not upward, then he has achieved a victory because you and I are relatively ineffective in those moments. And I think that's exactly where Peter was. Peter was discouraged. Twice, Jesus had met with Peter. And twice, Jesus did nothing about Peter's sin. Has God ever been silent in your life? Have there ever been times when it seems as though God is passing you by, all the while he's giving his attention to the Thomases of the world? But you, in your failures, in your sins, in your struggles and discouragements, God all the while seems to be passing you by. I think that is where Simon Peter was. And I think that's why Peter chooses to go fishing on this occasion. And it's just as he's fishing that Jesus comes. And he appears to Peter, and I want to suggest to you that here, on this occasion, not in post-resurrection appearance number one, and not in post-resurrection appearance number two, but here, in this occasion, Jesus restores Peter. And he does it in a very experiential way, a way that Peter will not only know, but feel. I want to share that with you this morning. There are three main things that I want us to look at as we're looking at John chapter 21. I want us to first see the preparation that Jesus seems to allow. The preparation that Jesus seems to allow. Because in this waiting, in the waiting, what it seems to be doing is that Jesus is preparing Peter for this final restoration. That's the only conclusion we can come to unless we malign the character of our great God and King, which we cannot do, but we're forced by considering the fact that Jesus delays in dealing with Peter. We're forced to ask the question, why? Why would God, who says of himself, not only that I am loving, but I am love itself? Why would that kind of a God delay when he could have restored Peter, he could have dealt with Peter's sin on the first post-resurrection appearance, and he could have dealt with it on the second, but he didn't do either one. He delayed. He waited. It seems unkind. It seems hurtful that God would let Peter stew in his sin. He would just let him sit there and wallow in his brokenness and in his disgust, no doubt, in his guilt and his shame. But we know from the Bible that that is not what our God is like. That our God is, as we said, merciful. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. So all of that in mind, we have to look at the delay here in which Jesus waits to deal with Peter and come to this conclusion that obviously, for whatever reason, Jesus chooses to delay and not deal with Peter's sin on the first or the second post-resurrection appearances. It's because, for whatever reason, the time is not right. The time is not right until this third post-resurrection appearance. And so we don't know exactly what's going on here, but it certainly seems to be the case that the time was not right for Jesus to deal with Peter on the first or the second occasions. Maybe the sin was too down deep. Maybe in order to go on and put one foot in front of the other, Peter had just pushed it down. He just pushed down the guilt and he pushed down the shame, not wanting to even think about it. Because if he did, he wouldn't be able to get up in the morning. He wouldn't be able to put one foot in front of the other. So maybe that's where Peter was. And so Jesus knew that the infection in Peter's heart had to be brought to the surface. It had to be brought to the surface so that it could be dealt with. It couldn't stay down deep inside, and so Jesus waits and gives time so that that infection, that sin, that guilt, and the shame that Peter was pushing down could be brought up to the surface. You know, this spring, just a couple of months ago, my family and I went to the beach, and unfortunately, we were at the beach at the time of red tide. And so dead fish were all over the beach. It was not real appetizing, but it's the beach, and we love the beach. If you're a beach person, you know what I mean. We love our time at the beach. And while we were there, whether or not it was because of the dead fish, I don't know whether these were barbs from a catfish or what it was, but somehow, in the Lord's providence, there were these three or four barbs. I don't know if they were shards of glass, but they were about that long. Like a thorn, that somehow were sticking up in the sand at the right angle, at the right time, when I took a step. And they, all four of them, went through my heel. Some of them quite deep, and I had to pull them out. It was rather disturbing. But in the process of doing that and pulling them out, we washed it. The blood wasn't pleasant. We washed it up, put bandage on it and the rest of it, and took care of it, and we thought the situation was over. But about a week later, guess what? I started getting a pain on the bottom of my heel. And so my wife, thankfully, very lovingly and delicately, took some tweezers and dug into my heel, not real painlessly, dug into my heel and found more and took it out. And we thought that was the end of it. And you know, a week or so later, couldn't walk on my heel again. And so my wife dug into my heel again, and guess what? Found even more. And that went on about every week or two for about, I don't know, three or four times, until finally now I have been able to walk without any kind of pain for the last month or so. My point is, it seems to be something similar is happening here with Peter, that time has to be introduced into the equation. Jesus gives time for that deeply embedded thorn, infection, sin, shame, guilt, sense of failure to be brought to the surface so that the body, if you will, could push it to the surface so that Jesus could deal with it. And I think that may be exactly what Jesus is doing here. We're not told. We're not told explicitly what's going on. But why else would the good God of the universe wait and not deal with Peter's failure when he deals with Thomas's failure right from the beginning? So that is the preparation that Jesus allows. That's the preparation that Jesus seems to allow. But the second thing that I want you to see, and we'll spend a little more time here, is the conviction that Jesus brings. Because Jesus doesn't simply seem to wait in order to bring and prepare Peter's heart for the restoration that he will provide. But Jesus also brings conviction. We know that because of what Jesus does. Did you hear it? Did you see the connections when we read through John 21? Look at verse 4. If you've got your Bibles open, look at John 21, verse 4. This was just as day was breaking that Jesus stood on the shore. Look at verse 9. There was a charcoal fire in place. And three times around the charcoal fire, Jesus asks Peter a question. Now, we're not told whether or not the rooster had crowed, but we know it was about that time of day. The last time Peter was asked three questions around a charcoal fire, it was at the break of day. And that was when he denied knowing Christ three times. The word that occurs in verse 9 for charcoal fire only occurs twice in the New Testament. Can you guess where the other occasion, the other occurrence is? It's in John 18. The account of the denial where Peter denies three times knowing Christ. You see what Jesus is doing here. There's no doubt in mind. Jesus is recreating the scene of Peter's failure. Jesus is recreating the scene. The last time Peter was around a charcoal fire, it was early morning. The rooster had not yet crowed, and he denies knowing Jesus three times. I do not know him. I do not know him. Even calling down curses upon himself. I do not know the man. And Jesus comes and he recreates the scene so that Peter would not only be reminded of his sin, but he would feel the conviction. Don't you know that this hurt? And we get that idea, don't we, very plainly. If you look at verse 17, we're told Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" The NIV says he was hurt. But the point is, I think the message came across loud and clear. After Jesus asks three questions around the charcoal fire in the early morning as the rooster is set to crow. And that's the conviction that Jesus seems to bring. In thinking through what Jesus seems to be doing with Peter here, it reminded me of an account in Augustine's Confessions, where Augustine says something very similar in very visible language. Listen to what Augustine said in his Confessions 1600 or so years ago. "O Lord, you turned me around to look at myself. For I had placed myself behind my own back, refusing to see myself. You were setting me before my own eyes so that I could see how sordid I was, how deformed and squalid, how tainted with ulcers and sores. I saw it all, and I stood aghast. But there was no place where I could escape from myself. If I tried to turn my eyes away, you brought me face to face with myself once more, forcing me upon my own sight so that I should see my wickedness and loathe it. I stood naked before my own eyes."
Has God ever dealt with you like that? He has me. And in God's providence, and I give him thanks and praise, although it hasn't always felt nice, God has been gracious enough to make this almost a daily reality in my experience. Those of you who do know me may know that I was not always a Christian. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I lived a very non-Christian lifestyle. I came to faith, I had a Damascus Road conversion, where I wasn't knocked blind, thankfully, but basically the scales fell from my eyes in very much the same kind of a way. And my eyes were opened, and it was as though I had been in the desert my whole life, and somebody gave me a glass of water, and I couldn't get enough of this Jesus. I couldn't get enough of his word and everything that the word says. And it's in light of that maybe experiential conversion that I think that has been my testimony. You see, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I do things that I ought not do, even today. I say things that I ought not say. And worse, I don't do things that I ought to do. And I don't say the things that I ought to say. I don't always think the thoughts that I ought to think, and I sometimes think thoughts that I ought not think. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That, I think, is this experiential way of dealing with his people. Excuse me. That experiential way is obviously the way that God has dealt with Peter here. Reminding him experientially in a way that he would feel the weight of his betrayal, the weight of his denial. And so often, that's the way God works with us. And that kind of conviction, that kind of experiential awareness of our sin doesn't feel nice, isn't pleasant, but it's necessary in order to be restored. Because you see, restoration means nothing. Forgiveness means relatively nothing until and unless we have an experiential understanding of our sin. The one who's been forgiven much loves much and forgives much. But you see, if we think we've been forgiven little, we love little and we forgive others little. You see, all of these things fit together. The more we see our sin, the more we see what Jesus has done on the cross. And the more we see that we've been forgiven, and the more then we will forgive others and love others. And I think that experiential understanding of failure and sin and guilt and shame and all the rest is necessary so that you and I might have an experiential understanding of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And that's exactly where Jesus goes next. Because not only does Jesus set the stage and recreate the scene of Peter's failure, Jesus also recreates the scene of Peter's calling. Did you see that as well? In fact, as we're looking, before I point out some of these things, look in your Bibles back to Luke chapter 5. If you look at Luke chapter 5, I want to read the first 11 verses of Luke 5 so that you can see some of the parallels between this first time when Peter, the last time that we know of that Peter was fishing, when Jesus calls him to follow after Christ, and the parallels between that and John 21. Luke 5, verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but At your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and to help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed him. And so here we see very similarly, Jesus comes and they've been fishing all day. We're told very specifically, all night, in verse 3. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And here Jesus comes in the morning and he says, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." And they not only catch fish, but we're told they catch 153, just like a fisherman, to know exactly how many fish they've caught. Full of large fish. Jesus not only recreates the scene of Peter's failure, but he recreates the scene of Peter's calling. And I think in doing that, he's doing it in a very experiential way so that Peter's not only knowing these things intellectually, but feeling them down into his bones. And I think the reason is that what Jesus is telling him is almost like, "Peter, I know what you've done. I know what you've done, Peter. Follow me. We'll wipe the slate clean, Peter. We'll start over, Peter, as though nothing had ever happened. None of the denial, none of the failure, none of the guilt and the shame, none of it matters, Peter. I'll wipe the slate clean. I'll put your sin as far from me as the east is from the west. Peter, follow me. Don't look inward, Peter. Look upward, Peter." Jesus directs Peter's gaze to himself and to what he had put him in commission to do. And he does it in a way that, again, Peter would have felt. You remember in Luke 22, before Jesus is handed over to be betrayed, you remember what he says to Simon Peter when he predicts that Simon will deny him 3 times before the rooster crows. He says something like this in Luke 22. He says, "Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat." Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. "But I have prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed for you. And when you turn back, when you turn back to me," he says what? "Feed my sheep." So isn't it fascinating that here in setting Peter experientially this weight of conviction before him and then experientially setting the calling of Peter in Luke 5 before his eyes once again, Jesus, in light of that prayer, when he has turned back, "Feed my sheep." Is it any wonder that Jesus says to Simon, 3 times, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." You see what Jesus is doing here? Having waited the appropriate amount of time so that the infection, the sin, the guilt, the shame could come to the surface, Jesus deals with Peter's failure. And he restores Peter in this experiential way so that Peter would have felt not only the conviction, but more importantly, the restoration and the reminder that he is called when he comes back, when he turns back, to feed the sheep, to take care of the lambs, to follow me. You know, many of the people who have been most used of the Lord in history are people who had an experiential understanding of their sin, and an experiential understanding, if you will, of just how much they've been forgiven in Christ. I think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was one who called himself the worst sinner, the chief of sinners, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We can think of so many in church history, like John Bunyan and John Newton and Samuel Rutherford and David Brainerd, and so many down through history who have had this overwhelming sense of their guilt, and yet how much they've been forgiven. And the Lord has used that in incredible ways. Isn't it fascinating that in the life of Peter, in just a short few days, Peter will preach two sermons and 5,000 people will come to faith in Christ. Don't you see? Part of what Jesus is doing here in waiting to restore Peter and giving him this experiential understanding of his failure and this experiential appropriation of his restoration, his forgiveness, is he's preparing Peter for usefulness in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preparing Peter for these two sermons that he will preach, and 5,000 souls will be converted. And so often in our lives, when we fall short and we latch on to the restoration that is ours in Christ, or when God is silent and we do not know what he's doing and he seems to be passing us by, all the while he's tending to someone else like Thomas or whoever in our lives, we know that whatever else God is doing, he is preparing us for usefulness in his kingdom. Now, you and I may not preach two sermons and have 5,000 people come to faith in Christ. Oh, if it were only so. What joy, no doubt, that would be. But it doesn't matter how much God uses us or how little God uses us, only that he uses us. And so what he's doing in restoring Peter is what he does in restoring you and me. In the times of silence, in the times of failure, when you and I feel the weight of our guilt upon ourselves, he's no doubt preparing us for future usefulness in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So wherever it is that you are this morning, whatever it is that you're going through, take it to the Lord. Lay it at his feet. And remember that in whatever he's doing in your life, he is at least preparing you for future usefulness. Remember that. And trust him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful, Father, that you have called us to be a people of your word. And we pray, Father, that you would conform us more and more to the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, remind us of our sin, we pray. But Father, don't stop there. Remind us of all that you are to us in Christ. And Father, I pray that those of us who see our sin will see the magnitude, the magnificence of the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And so, knowing that we're forgiven much, Father, we will love much, and we will go much, and we will speak much, and we will forgive much, Father, and we will be used much. Bless us, Father, we pray, to that end, until the day comes when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.